the truth that this message, which for you know, has been spoken and shared, that Christ changes lives. Jesus Christ changes lives. That the cross is a truth. That's the only truth that changes lives. I look forward to chatting a little bit more about that. But I want to think this morning, and maybe it will tie in a little bit with what has been shared. At some point in time in Jamie's experience, someone came along and said, I want to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that all of us, many of us, if not maybe maybe all of us here this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the responsibility, one of the responsibilities we have, one of the privileges we have is to speak Jesus Christ in a dark world. And Jamie was sharing about that. The darkness of this world needs light. Somebody said it this way, and I don't know if he should be credited with it, but he gets a lot of credit for it, this fellow, St. Francis of Assisi. And he probably said, he wrote and said a lot of other things. But one thing he said is this. He said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, maybe that was true. I often think that if we're going to preach the gospel, we will have to, at some juncture, open our mouth. But I want to think for a little bit of time. I'm going to be respectful of our time this morning. So if I don't make my way through all these things, it just will go. We'll land where we land. But I want to sort of think about taking some of the pressure off sharing the gospel. You'll know where I'm going for this. And those of you here this morning, you'll understand this. Before you even open your mouth, your life is a great apologetic. The Lord said when he was sort of giving some direction for how his kingdom should advance in something better known as the Sermon on the Mount, said, here, listen, there are two pictures, two illustrations. And he said, you, and he's taken to his disciples, and by extension, 2,000 years later, you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the salt, he says, the salt of the earth. You and I are the salt of the earth. There is a sense in which, as we go into this world, before we even open our mouth, and when we think about that expression, salt of the earth, it's always talking about the noblest amongst us, and we think about it in a very complimentary way. But for us, our experience as Christians, when we think about this, the Lord says, you're the salt, there's a sense in which we bring a richness, a flavor, if I can say, and more could be said about it, to the world around us. I tell us about Indian cooking. I've used this expression before, and we will cook Indian food, and you will throw in all these exotic-sounding spices, and that's all good. But something strange happens when we put in salt, because everything else, all the richness of that dish comes out, and it's the salt that does it. There is a sense in which you and I, before our lips speak, we have a message, and it is spoken by our lives, actually. You're the salt of the world. Matthew in his writings, when he writes about this in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that. But he also says, you're the light of the world. This is Matthew chapter 5. So before we even open our mouth, our life is a great apologetic. We're the salt of the earth. He says, they're the light of the world. And he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp but put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all in the house. The purpose of light, at least when the Lord spoke of it here, is there are two parts. It brings blessing to those around us. And then he says this, let your light shine, you and I as believers, before we even open our mouth, let our light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works, it says, and glorify your Father in his in heaven. The purpose of you and I, before we even open our mouth, we're here, the Lord tells his disciples, live your life in such a way that you're a light that points people not to you. We can do that, we can do a very good job of that, but points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to say, before we even open our mouth, Peter will say this, these are familiar verses, that he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you go through hard things, it says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for an account for the hope that is in you. The world is watching our lives very closely. Before we even open our mouths and speak about Christ or share, maybe, or point people toward him, they're watching our lives. And they're watching when we go through difficulties and we go through suffering. Are we just like everybody else? Or is there something different? It says this in Colossians, talking about our conduct with respect to the watching world, to the outsiders. Let your speech be with grace as seasoned with salt so that you may know how to respond to each person. Before we even, and the subject I'm talking about or try to work through is taking the pressure off sharing the gospel. So even before we open our mouth, people are watching our lives. One saint of old said this. She lived in community with the poor. We should live in a way that doesn't make sense unless God exists. That's remarkable. If you and I lived our lives in such a way that the onlooking world said, we haven't even opened our mouth, we haven't spoken at all, but says there's something different about you. There's something different about the way that fellow goes to work, or the way that person applies themselves in school, or the way they respond when they're not treated well. We should live, it says, we should live in such a way that doesn't make sense unless God exists. Taking the pressure off sharing the gospel. Before we even open our mouth, our life is a great apologetic. But here's now, I want to think about this. I draw this out of my own experience, and I trust that many of you here understand what I'm going to speak about. The more that I examine this book, and the more I study the person and the claims of Jesus Christ, the more convinced I am that it is the best message in the world. I trust that's your experience too. You know, when Paul spoke, Paul used these words. Paul used this sort of same conviction. He says he looked back at his life and he spoke about suffering and he said this, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because he knew who he had believed and he was convinced that that was the idea. He was convinced that the Lord would guard what he entrusted him today. At the end of Romans 8, and Paul writes this, he was convinced. He was like, he examined these things and he examined the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was convinced that nothing, that this is the kind of love that nothing can separate you from. He says later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says he looked at the judge. He knew that there was a coming day of judgment. And he knew there was a judgment even for this world. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, a reverential fear that there is a God who will rightfully judge. He said, I go into this world because I want to convince men. I want to persuade men. He was convinced this was the best message in the world. And so often in my experience, when it comes to the gospel, sharing the gospel, sometimes I find maybe we're a little bit apologetic, not in the sense of defending the gospel, maybe almost embarrassed. But the more you study the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you open up this book and get into it, the more you come to understand the more I have come to understand the hard realities of the world that you and I will go back into in just this afternoon and during this week, the more I am convinced of the truth on the pages and in the person of Christ. See, think about it for a moment this morning. This is the greatest story ever told, isn't it? It's the greatest story ever told. That God, the story of this book, the story of the gospel, the story of this book is that God, the God of the universe, he entered time and history as a man into a world that has been wrecked by you and I, by his creatures. That's the story. That is part of the story. And he reveals himself as the Son of God and as the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And then he goes to this cruel death on a cross. History will tell you it is arguably the best historical fact of all the ancient world. He goes to a cruel death to pay the cost that the damage that my sin has done, and proves all of that by rising from the grave. And if you or I, as Jamie shared this morning, are willing to acknowledge that we are broken sinners and cannot fix ourselves, that God is willing to take the entire value of Christ's work and worth and put it on our account and confer on you or I, if we're willing, a standing of righteousness based on faith in what he has done. He said, that's the story of grace. You mentioned it. We desperately, Jamie talked about desperately needing to meet God's grace. This is God's grace. That God comes into this world and you and I are the broken creatures and he takes his son and goes to a cross to pay the cost for all of the damage that my sin has done and then invites me into a relationship if I'm willing to acknowledge I'm a sinner and take the value of Christ and put it on my account, what he did on the cross and his worth, and in exchange, I get the righteousness of God. What a deal. He then invites, he says, I am now invited into a relationship with the living God who is my no longer my judge, but he's my father, and I'm his son, and he empowers me beyond that with by taking residence inside me and not doing what religion does, which changes me from the outside in. He says, no, I'm going to take up residence inside you, and I'm going to change you from the inside out. And then he invites me into his family business, and he confers upon me a gift, an enablement, so that I can serve him. Then he equips me with his word, and he opens it up to me daily if I'm, and offers me direction for my life. And he gives me the mind of Christ so that I can know him and know myself and know the world around me. And then he offers me the living hope that goes beyond this world and the anticipation one day that this little body, this mortal body, will be given a new body freed from the power and the corruption of sin and the presence of sin. And then the thought that I will enter into his very presence. Jim Elliot, sort of martyr from years ago, Christian martyr from years ago, said this: to spend eternity stepping from star to star to explore the delicacies of his nature whose finger ends set them to burning. Why would we apologize for this message? It's an excellent message. It's the greatest message. It's the greatest story ever told. I borrow from the experience that it's been my experience. You travel down to, you know, Mexico or one of these places, and you're on a resort, and they say, listen, could you just come for this 1 hour? You should never say yes. It will never be an hour. Oh, just 1 hour. We just want to sell you on this resort. There's a possible timeshare. And you're in there, and you're just going on. They're going on. But in fact, if you come, the illustration is when you come, and we'll give you a lovely free massage, half an hour, 45-minute massage. You're going to get that. All you have to do is come and listen to our talk. And they're upselling you on all these things. And as you go and you're going, and the price keeps dropping. You know, you eventually you go in there saying, there's no way, I just want to get through this hour. You get to the end, and you know, like she's dropped the price so many times. She's like, that person isn't disappointed. They're actually astonished that you're not taking the deal, right? They think this is the greatest deal. You and I have a far greater message. It's not about a timeshare in Mexico. We have a living hope. We have forgiveness. We have a relationship with the living God. We know we're forgiven. We're not trying to buff up our resume for when we meet God. We're not. He's no longer our judge. That was taken care of at the cross. He is our Father, and we are his children. And maybe some of you even today may think that's too good to be true. I invite you to think about it. So when we share the gospel, one thing is our lives are unapologetic. The way we live our lives, the world is watching us. They're examining us even before we talk. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward those who are without. And then the thing is, the other thing I'm asking us to think about is that we have the, first of all, just think about it. You have the greatest message. If there is a better message out there, I'm inviting people to tell me about it. But I think in the gospel, we have the greatest message that this world needs. But here's a third point. Every one of us, every person you speak to, every person you rub shoulders with this week, everybody in your place of school and work, everybody in your family that doesn't know Christ and was watching your lives, they are wrestling with the same realities every one of us is real. Every one of us, this is inescapable. There's something I have in common with every single man and woman, boy and girl, is that I am struggling with the same realities. And that is a place of common ground. Regardless of where you come from, you, all of us need to face the people I work with, the people my neighbors, they all have to face the same realities, and they all have to have a coherent answer. And I tell you, that is a place of connection. Evil, the Bible answers to some of those things, those realities. Evil and suffering are inescapable. Job, a whole book in the Bible devoted to the question of suffering. Job, here it is, this man who had endured unimaginable sufferings. He says this: why is life given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, and there is none to dig for it more than hidden treasures? Evil and suffering are inescapable, and the people I work with are facing those same difficulties every day and asking the same questions. Mortality. Everybody has been at the graveside at a funeral for somebody they care and love for. That is an inescapable reality. And God offers mankind, even those outside the doors of this building and everywhere on planet Earth, this evidence that he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Everybody has that reality. Everybody needs an answer for the fact that they know that one day they have an expiry date. That is a reality. The brokenness of that we see in this world. Everybody knows about it. Everybody, you can't escape it. You can't turn, you know, you can't follow the news or follow the culture without knowing that around us, we are surrounded by brokenness. And then maybe more honestly, the brokenness that we see when we look into our lives. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, he put his finger on the problem that you and I and all of us have, the human heart, when he says, it is that which proceeds out of the heart that is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, you and I, my heart, and he gives this long list of evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, enmity, slander, pride, and foolishness. He says, here's Jesus' things. The brokenness that we see in the world, that everybody knows about, and the brokenness that I see when I take an honest look at myself, you need to have an explanation for that. That is a reality you can't get around. And Jesus says the problem that we have is not there, it's in here. For these things proceed from within and make us unrighteous. And then Paul himself, he took an honest look at himself and he said, for in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He was honest about it. Malcolm Muggeridge, I like this quote. I've quoted it before. He was a great British journalist turned believer. And he made this comment, nothing is more empirically verifiable as the depravity of the human heart. And at the same time, nothing is so intellectually resisted and no evidence to the contrary seems to shake us from this grand opinion of ourselves. So many people are stuck there. Here's another reality that you and I, that everybody faces. It is the reality that there is something bigger than our little lives. You know, a signal, somebody called it the signal of transcendence. That's something. You talk to anybody, we all know that experience here, but anybody you work with, the people who are living, you're rubbing shoulders with, they all get these signals. They all have a sense that there's something bigger than ourselves. If you're looking at the night sky on a clear, cold night like tonight might be, or you're looking at a precious newborn baby, there's a sense there's something larger. The Bible says it. He has set eternity in the hearts of man. Ecclesiastes said that. I read an article, I passed it on to Mark as well. An atheist Jew journalist for the New York Times who came to faith about 10 years ago, and he wrote in I appreciate the article, I read it several times, The Shock of Faith, It's Nothing Like I Thought It Would Be. And he talks about his experience 10 years ago. One morning in April, in a crowded subway underneath a 33rd Street and 8th Street, some location in New York, He said, I looked around the car and I had the shimmering awareness that all the people in it had souls. Each of them had some piece of themselves. They had no, that had no size, color, weight, or shape, but that gave them infinite value. This is a Jewish atheist who says, he's saying there's some sense that as I looked at all these people on this subway car and I looked at all their lives, there was something that reminded him that everyone has infinite value. He says, I was a journalist and I approached journalism with the vague sense that people we cover have a basic dignity by virtue of them being human. It's, you know where that's rooted in, right? Takes you right back to Genesis chapter 1. But seeing them as creatures with a spark of the divine helped me see them in all their majesty as fallen and broken and prepared me for their depravities and made me feel a little bit more tender toward them. And he said this as he ends, in that subway car, it occurred to me, too, that if people had souls, maybe there was a soul giver. You get it? When we're speaking to people about the Lord, before we even speak, I'll tell you, this is a place of contact. When you remind them about the fact that this is a little life and they have an expiry date, that is a place of contact. That is an inescapable reality. When they look around the world and they see evil and suffering and brokenness and they wonder where it's coming from, and when they really look at their own hearts and they see that, they said, where does it go? That is a place of contact. You know, last week I took care of a lady who worked in her apartment and literally saw her 2 days earlier, and then I was taking care of her because she collapsed at home and had a catastrophic bleed in the brain. Young lady, relatively young lady. And I came back, I thought about it as I said, I'm going to come back to work a day or two later. And I said, Lord, I just asked for an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody. And then I see this ward clerk and who's hurt, and I could see it in her face, overwhelmed. And I said, listen, it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard? And then I reminded her, I used that moment. We're talking about something that she knew. She lost somebody she cared about, and she had a sense that death is there, and it reminds us in such a painful way, and suddenly and unexpectedly, this woman who was one of her colleagues was taken away. But that was a conversation, and she got herself thinking about that. I said, listen, did you not think about it? And she starts telling me about her Catholic upbringing, her religious upbringing, and how her dad discouraged her from pursuing those things. And I've always wondered about it. And I said to her, and then I pointed to her, I said, I think Jesus Christ has the best answers to those most questions. I said, I would love to find out about that. You see, there are inescapable realities that you or I, that we all know about. The brokenness we see in ourselves, the brokenness we see in this world, a sense of the transcendent. And those moments are opportunities. Those are things that we don't even have to say anything, but we can use, the Lord can use that to begin a conversation. One writer says this, I've shared this before, the challenge for you and I as Christians is to speak the gospel in a way that unsettles the listener and conveys a sense of the transcendence of God and provokes contemplation and reflection and reveals the stark givenness of reality. That's real. That's real. The givenness of reality, that everybody is swimming in it as well. And you and I need to ask the Lord to help us use that to get people thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about eternity. Okay, go in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm watching. I don't think I'm going to get through these points. But taking the pressure off sharing the gospel, before we even open our mouth, our life is a great apologetic. If you think about it, it is the greatest message. There is no competing message. John chapter 4. Understand that the journey to faith in Christ, John chapter 4, is a road that doesn't end at conversion, but eventually proceeds toward discipleship. In John chapter 4, we read about a woman who meets the Lord Jesus Christ at this location in Samaria, in the middle province, somewhere of the little land of Israel. And the Lord, he says at verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to Samaria, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground, and he sits on the side of the well, and it's in the middle of the day, and it's hot, and he's looking for something to quench his thirst, and he meets this woman who's been married 5 times and gave up on marriage, is now living with a man, and she meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we'll know that story, I'm going to come back to the story, but it isn't long before that encounter leads her to declaring, come see a man, isn't this the Christ? And not only is her life changed, but the town that she lives in is changed. But that all happens in the space of 38 verses, one little encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But go over to John, that's John chapter 4. But in John chapter 2, there's a man named Nicodemus who meets Jesus. And he comes, Nicodemus, here's a very religious man who meets Jesus. Listen, I want to know, he has this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I said John chapter 2, but I mean it's John chapter 3. And he's a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night. He's ashamed. He doesn't want anybody to know. Here's the man who should have all the answers. He says, and the Lord announced to him, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And probably as it was quoted this morning, for God so loved the world. This is probably the best known verse in the Bible, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus announces it to him. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The promise of eternal life. God's gift at Christ's expense. Well, you know that Nicodemus, we don't read much about him. In fact, the only place we read about Nicodemus is in the book of John. And the next time you read about him is in John chapter 7, verse 50. And at the end of that chapter, they're having a debate about who Jesus is. They ask the soldiers, go get Jesus. And they came and they said, look, nobody ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees says, have you been fooled as well? And Nicodemus now pipes in and says, he says this, the one who came to him before being one of who was amongst the Pharisees, he says, does the law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? See, there's a process going on, but he's not come to saving faith yet. He says, listen, don't we need to at least listen to him? And the last time we read about Nicodemus, chapter 19, if we don't have time to turn to it, you know what he's doing? He's thrown it all away. He says, I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he joins with Joseph of Arimathea, and he openly gives it all away. He says, I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's part of him and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down and bury him in all those spices on that day. Think about the process. Look at that, it took 3 years. And sometimes we think, we kind of put a great deal of weight on conversion as believers. We say, we had such and such an event and this number of people. But, you know, sometimes it's a story like the Samaritan woman. And sometimes it's a story like Nicodemus, right? I went to camp. You're going to trust that my vision is half decent because I can see that clock from here. I remember going to camp, and those of you will laugh about going to camp. We'd have these meetings the morning after or one of the evenings, and the next morning, all these counselors would get together before your kids got up. I said, what happened last night in your cabin? What was the conversations and all this thing? And I was going to sit there and say, I led this, well, this young guy got saved, and everybody was sharing these stories, and you started to feel bad. Why wasn't I, like, maybe that's something wanting in me? But somebody explained, it's a process. Some people might get saved on hearing a gospel message and hearing the gospel. It all makes sense to them. In fact, that's usually the product of a story. Jamie, you could probably tell that story too, as you shared today. That's not just one moment in time. That's a whole series of things. Understanding that a journey to coming to faith is a road that doesn't end at conversion, but proceeds toward discipleship. I'm going to come to one more point. John chapter 4. No, here's something else that takes the pressure off sharing the gospel. I'll end with this as well. Understanding God's superintending hand. I had you in John chapter 4. It says in John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles there, it says, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. The Lord had a particular reason for coming to this place of Samaria, to this location in Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 4. And then the conversation is in 4, verse 9 with this Samaritan woman. I mentioned her. 5 times married, now living with her husband. And how is it that, and she asked Jesus, how is it that you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? This was unheard of that a Jew and a man and a woman would be talking in that culture, but here she is, a Samaritan, and there is an obviously a Jew, and he is willing to spend time talking to me. Verse 29, she meets Jesus, and she says, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. Isn't this the Christ? This is not the Christ, is it? And then in verse 27, it says this, 4 verse 27. And at that point, she leaves, it says, and she goes to the town. She leaves, and the disciples arrive, verse 27, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman. The disciples had no idea why Christ wanted to spend time with this despised Samaritan woman and why he was even bothering to be in this little community. They wanted to get back up north, get from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. But amazed them that he was spending time there. And while this woman left to announce to all the people in her town that she had met the Christ, the Lord says this in chapter 4, verse 34, in chapter 4, verse 35. He says, lift up your eyes. Remember, the woman's gone, and he says to her, lift up your eyes. He says, look. He says, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and he who is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the one sows and another reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor. Those disciples came into that town of Samaria. They saw Jesus speaking to a woman, this woman in Samaria, and they said, what is he doing spending time with her? They didn't see that this was a field ripe for harvest. But the Lord knew the work he was doing in this broken woman's life. And when she encountered God, who knew all about her and still loved her and wanted a relationship with her, not only was her life changed, but you read at the near the end of that story, that whole community's lives. They said, their confession is, we believe not because of what you said, but we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. See, you know, when we share the gospel, before we even speak, we have no idea what God has done before we got there. God has been working and moving in a superintending way. And sometimes we're so nervous, we're so unsure of what to say, and we don't realize God's gone ahead of us. He is superintending in a way, superintending, I'm using that word, leading men toward himself. And we may find ourselves reaping where others sowed. You will remember, as I close with this story, to illustrate this point, that in May 2013, Orange, the air ambulance service in Ontario, had one of their helicopters go down in the community of Moosonee. They were traveling from Sudbury to Moosonee, and in the middle of the night, crashed. The two pilots and the two flight paramedics were killed. One of the flight paramedics, his name was Don Filiter. Some of you know, you remember that story. It's just over 10 years ago. And in September of the previous year, I knew Don Filiter. We got to know Don Filiter because Don Filiter's son and Josiah went to school together, grade school together. And so we struck up a friendship and connected with them. And I said to Don and his wife, Suzanne, why don't you come to our home for Christianity Explored? And from September through December, they sat through the book of Mark, considering the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would know that just 5 months later, he would enter eternity? That was a good story. But who would know that God was doing something well before we arrived? Because he was a pilot and was flying for the Ministry of Natural Resources in Thunder Bay. And next to him, God put a Christian named Bev Prater. And Bev Prater would share the gospel with Don Filiter, never knowing whatever happened with that. And when we went to the funeral, we met Bev Prater because he was so overwhelmed that God would superintend events in Don Filiter's life to put this man who he had shared the gospel with as they flew together in another context, where 5 or 6 months before he passed away, he would hear the gospel. We may reap where others sowed. We may be doing sowing and never see the fruit of it, but I'll tell you who is superintending all of these events. It's the God of eternity. I love that. I wish I could share more, but I'm warm and you're hungry. Let's close in a word of prayer, okay? Father, we're thankful today for just to give consideration to these things. I admit, I acknowledge, maybe we all would, that when it comes to sometimes sharing the gospel, Lord, sharing the greatest truth, that you are a God who loves sinners and you are inviting us into a relationship and you have paid the cost of having a relationship through the Son, through your Son. That story is remarkable, and yet sometimes we think it doesn't hold enough water. It doesn't hold enough weight in a world that would laugh at that story today, and yet it is the greatest story ever told. Lord, would we remember your words as we go back into this world, and lo, I am with you always. You're going with us. Isn't that a great thought, Lord, to me today as we close, Lord, that as we go into the world and as we live Christ, you are going with us in this real great work, and you are amazingly enlisting us in being part of a story of seeing men and women pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Equip us this day, embolden us, we ask, challenge us, we pray, and we thank you for this. Thank you, Father, for the truth that you are in the business of seeing men and women found, who were lost, found. I thank you, as Jamie shared this day, Lord, you would bring him to a place where he bowed the knee, that he could speak of you this morning as his Lord and Savior. And thank you, Father, for that and for his burden, for his kids and his community and the people he works with, Lord. We pray all these things and thank you for that, being part of that. And we just commit this day to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.